Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace towards us in Christ Jesus, grace that is greater than all our sin, Lord. We praise you, Lord, that it's your grace that is demonstrated in the death and sacrifice of your Son on the cross for our sins is sufficient to cover not only my sins, but all the sins of everyone in this room and all the sins of everyone in the world that has ever lived and ever will live, Lord. We praise you for your wonderful, amazing, marvelous, sufficient grace that is available to all who would believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that in your mercy towards us, you've opened up our eyes, that you've given us the conviction of sin and the repentance and faith towards Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as in response to, again, your grace towards us, that we would draw near to hear what you have to say to us from your word, and pray that you would use this time to equip and shape us and mold us to be the church which you call us to be here in this city in this time. And we pray that you would be glorified now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters, and if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me today to the book of Acts. We're going to be in the book of Acts today, and I know some of you that were in our Adult 3 Sunday School class went through the book of Acts not too long ago, I believe last quarter, is that correct? And so you guys can check my work this morning if anything is a little askew. But Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41 is where we'll be, Acts 2, verse 37 through 41. And as we are turning there, I want to wish all of you a happy new year. It's good to see so many of your faces again. It's great to see the beginning of a new year, the beginning of many of you. And of course, we welcome especially our visitor. Glad to have you with us and hope that this will be a blessing to you as you worship with us today and you get to know our church family. But it is a delight to be able to start this new year off. We're here. God has placed us, this people, this group of people, us, as well as including our other services, this church body here in this city of the world, in this time in history, and it's not by mistake. It's not by coincidence. It's not an accident. In the providence and sovereignty of God, He has willed for us to be here in this place, in this time. And so we believe in our God who doesn't make any mistakes, does not do things by accident, that He has us here for a specific purpose. He has us here for one or maybe more things, but one particular thing that He wants us to do here in this city, here in this time. And this is why every year we begin our new year by reflecting upon the mission, vision, and values of SF Bible, SFBC. It is what we do every year. It's just good for us to refresh and renew ourselves on these basics and fundamentals of church, of what we do as a church. Our aim in doing so is to help all of us here at SF Bible, not only those that have been here for a long time, but it's good. It's always good to be reminded, but it's also helpful for those of you who have been with us maybe perhaps for the first time or for the first time this past year. And so you may not have heard these before, but you will hear them often as you continue with us. We believe that the Lord has brought us together and for a purpose. And today we're going to look at the mission of SF Bible. What is God or Christ's purpose for us as a church? Now, we know that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and our soul, and the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We understand that. But what does it look like to love the Lord our God? What does it look like to love our neighbors as ourselves? And what Christ, one of the ways and the primary purpose for which Christ calls us as a church to demonstrate our love for God and our love for our neighbors is to make disciples. That is the purpose of SF Bible. The purpose of SF Bible is to make disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And this is not a really flashy, new kind of purpose statement. It's if you go to almost any Bible teaching church in the world, their mission statement is going to be pretty similar. It's going to be something about making disciples or raising up followers of Jesus Christ or teaching others to love the Lord our God. You know, something along the lines of that, where we are making disciples, teaching others to come to know and follow Jesus Christ. This, of course, comes out of our well-known passage, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It is there that our Lord commanded us to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And I appreciate the call to worship. We read from that passage, and as a reminder of Jesus' marching orders for the church. And so if that is what the Lord has commanded the church to do, to make disciples of Jesus Christ, then we should expect that when we look at the book of Acts, which describes the growth of that early church, that we would find the early church actually about going about the things, among the things they do to make disciples of Jesus, right? And that, in fact, is what we find in the book of Acts. As Luke records the growth of the church, we read about how the risen Lord's final words to disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And we learn of how there he said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And Jesus promises disciples there the power of the Holy Spirit. He promises us the power of the Holy Spirit in order to, not just so that we could be able to do signs and wonders, but that we might be witnesses, testimonies for Jesus Christ. Then after that, in a sense, restatement of the commission to his disciples, Jesus ascended to heaven. And the very next chapter, which is our chapter today, Acts chapter 2, we see the arrival of that very Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and that moment he manifests in that early church in the speaking of different languages and tongues, praising God, telling others about what God has done, the mighty works of the Lord. And from that moment on, in that very moment, we see the church begin to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be our focus of our sermon today. We're going to look just for an outline of our text. We're going to look at five aspects of making disciples in the early church that encourage this church to carry on the Great Commission. So that's what we're going to look at today. Five aspects that it's not the first time I preach this passage. It's not going to be the last. And so it's just great to come back, and hopefully we continue to see, and maybe as you look through this passage, you see something, you will be seeing the same things that are in the text that I'm telling you, talking to us about this morning. So number one, the first aspect for us of making disciples of Jesus Christ, in early church that are examples for us, encouragements for us to make disciples, is we find in verse 37. We're going to read the text as we go along. Is that number one, making disciples begins with proclaiming Christ. Right? If we're going to be making disciples of Jesus Christ, then we need to be proclaiming Christ. That's pretty obvious. It's straightforward, but it needs to be said because of the church sometimes loses our way and we forget what's the big thing. What's the main thing of the church? Is the main thing, you know, going out and doing loving our neighbors, whereas we want to do all these great programs to reach our community, to show mercy and grace and kindness. Those are wonderful things. Maybe it's the programs to build up the church, to make us strong, great Christians, to make us more like Jesus Christ. Those are great things. But we always got to remember the first things, and we got to keep the first things the first. And the first thing of the church, for the church of Jesus Christ, when make disciples, is that we proclaim Christ. We are witnesses of Christ. Verse 37, we read this in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, I know we're just jumping right in the middle of this, but hopefully we'll explain a little bit. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" We read here that there's a response from the people to what Peter had just said in the previous verses. Peter had just preached a sermon, and there is a response. The response is that they were pierced to the heart. You ever feel pierced to the heart? That translates so well, even to that, in that day to our day. It's a sense that they felt an emotional, psychological pain in their heart, in distress, a remorse, and they want to. The feeling is so great, they want to do something about it. So they cry out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they say, "What shall we do? What shall we do? We're in trouble. We don't know what to do about this. What shall we do?" But what has caused them to feel this way? What has caused them to feel this great distress, this great piercing, the cutting to the heart. In summary, it's because Peter proclaimed Christ to them. He proclaimed the gospel of Christ to them. He explained how the promise of the Holy Spirit was a fulfillment of prophecy, and it was because of Jesus of the Nazarene, who was crucified and died, but God raised him up also in fulfillment of prophecy. We see this, just go back to Acts 2, 32 to 33, and Peter concludes his little sermon with these words: "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." He's very much aware. Goes back to Acts 1:8. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," that is Jesus, "has poured forth this which you both see and hear." This Holy Spirit manifests among us is because Jesus, whom God raised up and was at the right hand of God the Father, has received the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's pouring it forth upon us. But then in verse 36, Peter gets to the very heart of the matter. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Wow, you know, that's not one of those warm, touchy-feely kind of sermons. You know, I like those sermons, okay? Trust me. But here's one of those that just cut to the heart, pierce the heart, tells the truth in love, but he speaks the truth nevertheless. The people of Israel, according to Peter, were accomplices in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Yes, it was the Romans who nailed him to the cross. Yes, and it was the religious leaders that handed him over to the Romans. But it was the people who cried out, "Crucify him!" when given the choice between Barabbas and Jesus. And this explains why the people were pierced to the heart. They realized, it dawned on them what they had done. That they had crucified the Christ, the Son of David, the one who had promised to them, the very one whom they and their fathers' fathers had looked for generations. They were convicted of their sin and guilt in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord had promised and sent forth the Holy Spirit to enable his church to be his witnesses. And from Peter and the apostles on, the church witnesses of Christ, wherever the church would go, they would proclaim and teach of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter does. Whatever he and the apostles taught, had seen and heard from Jesus, they made known to the world. They had spent 3 years following him, learning from him. And now Peter teaches others what Christ had taught them. It wasn't a message that he made up. These are the words that Jesus had taught them. In fact, in the Great Commission, we know that Jesus commanded his disciples to make disciples by teaching others to observe and keep all that Christ commanded them. So in that process of teaching people to be obedient, they were to teach what Christ had taught. It's a reminder, as we think about the necessity of proclaiming Christ and the things of Christ, that the church really has one treasure. We are clay vessels, remember? And we have this treasure in clay vessels. What is this treasure? But the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message, the word of Christ. We possess one thing that all the organizations, institutions, and religions of this world cannot ever offer. It is the good news of Jesus. And throughout church history, we've studied church history in some of our Sunday school classes, whenever the church neglects that message, whenever they lose their way, and they get distracted by some other thing besides the word of Christ, the church grows weak. And eventually, if they allow it to go long, the church in that area dies. The gospel witness ceases because no one's there telling others about Jesus. So it's important then, of great importance, that we know the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and Christ rose according to the scriptures for our sins. We must not only know this message, but we must personally respond to this message also first. We must respond with faith, with response. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. When we hear the word of Christ, God uses that to bring about faith as a response. The biblical response is to believe. Right? For God so loved the world, they gave his only begotten son, that so whosoever believes in him. But before we even get to belief, there is something else that comes before that, at least logically so. And that is the conviction of sin. Like the hearers of Peter's sermon, these people realized that they were guilty of sin against God, and it convicted them. It led them to seek the remedy for their sin. And that's an important principle we see when we go about making disciples, that there can be no true conversion without true conviction of sin. No one's ever going to come to his faith in Christ unless they're convicted of sin. They go hand in hand in his response to the preaching of Christ. Jesus came to die because of our sins. And those of us that are believers, we must always remember that Jesus didn't just come to die for our sins, but specifically, Jesus came to die for my sins or for your sins. That's a good thing to remember. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, does it not? We know that by experience. We don't have to live too long in this world, and we know we sin and we fall short of God's standard. You don't have to live too many days into this year, into this week, to know that we fall short. And our sin condemns us to an eternal death and separation from God, a holy God. So that is why Jesus came, because of our sins, because of your sins, so that instead of death that we deserve, we may have eternal life that we don't, because he, Christ, took our sins on the cross. And so this is why we proclaim Christ. If we're going to be making disciples, we need to proclaim Christ. We got to make sure, hopefully, before we even do that, make sure we have ourselves have responded to the message of Christ, that we have been in our lives can be convicted of sin. Just think about your salvation testimony. When you think about how you came to know Jesus Christ, most people will say, well, then I accepted Jesus or I believed in Jesus. And I understand what you mean by that. But ask yourself, was there a recognition of my own sin? Was there a conviction of sin that led you to turn to Jesus? Or did you come to Jesus because I believe in Jesus because I want to get rich? Are you sure? I believe in Jesus because I want success in my endeavors. I believe in Jesus because I wanted to find, a spouse. Hopefully none of us are here because of that. But we believe in Jesus because I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And I came to know that that was Jesus. Making disciples begins with proclaiming Christ. Secondly, we move on to the second aspect of the gospel of the making disciples. That number two, making disciples calls people to salvation. In verse 38, making disciples therefore calls people to salvation. We proclaim Christ and we call people to salvation. Peter said to them, they asked, what shall we do? Peter says, verse 38, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In response to their question of what they must do, Peter calls them to repent, and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with the gift of eternal life, but in order to receive it, a person must repent. I know there's a statement, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's, we're going to explain that a little later on our final point, but just kind of hold your thoughts about that. But what Peter says here is he tells these people to repent for the forgiveness of their sins so they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This word repent is a, a word that literally translates to changing of mind, the changing of mind. And so to repent really is the changing of one's mind about sin and God. It is a turning of the mind. Instead of loving sin, we change our mind to hate sin. Instead of hating God, we change our mind to love God. This change of mind also will inevitably, because it's a happens in our mind, it inevitably comes out in our lives, a changed life. It may not be immediate or even profound, but there is inevitably that change, that turning that leads one to on the path towards a greater obedience of the Lord. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God. And it is absolutely necessary for salvation. We see in the scriptures that this is not something that just we read here in the Acts, but it's something that John the Baptist called for. It's something that if we look in the Gospels, Jesus called for. And we look at different places in Acts, we will see that the early church called for as well. I won't read the text, but they're there up for you. Now, perhaps some of you are wondering, for those of us that are familiar with when we, in our proclamation of the gospel, a lot of times we will say, we call people, what must you do? We would say, well, you must believe in Jesus. Why doesn't Peter say, believe in Jesus and for the forgiveness of your sins? And the answer is because repentance and faith, repentance and believing, are really two sides of the same coin. Take a coin, you can't really divide it, you know, but there are two sides to this coin. You can't have one without the other. You have one, you can have the other. You have this other side, you're going to have the one. So same with repentance and faith. And these are two sides of the coin, two responses to the gospel message. Recall in Jesus, when he began his gospel ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15, what happened? Well, when after John had been taken to custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So Jesus is the one who first started preaching the gospel and saying, this is the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's a call that Jesus makes and has example to his disciples that the response that's expected of people to the gospel is to repent and believe. Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, and in reflecting upon his ministry, reminded them of how he had solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes in the New Testament, both believe and repent and believe are used together in the same response in the gospel presentation and message. But sometimes only one is used. Sometimes only the other is used. But we, and theologically, must remember and understand that they are both going to be there in the response. One may be a little more obvious than the other, but both are going to be there. Wherever there's going to be faith, genuine faith, there's genuine repentance. When there's a genuine repentance, there's going to be genuine faith. Because when to turn away from one thing is to turn in faith to another, right? To God. And Peter here emphasizes, for these who were people who were convicted of sin, you know, there are different reasons. There may not be a great sin that you were felt completely guilty of that brought you to saving to faith in Jesus Christ. But these people were brought because of their conviction of sin, strong conviction of sin. And Peter emphasized for them to repent from that sin then. Turn from that sin. Acknowledge that sin and to confess it to the Lord and turn towards God in faith. If you wish to have your sins forgiven by God, when people are convicted of sin, they want to believe, receive the eternal life that comes through Him, then how do they do that? They must repent from sin. And we all know that, you know, the reality is, if this room, I bet if we had all shared our testimonies, many of us would hear that we all came for really weird reasons to church. Don't ask me mine, but it's funny. Okay, I'll tell you someday. But, you know, it's not unusual. It's probably among some of you who have the same reason. We all come to church for different reasons. But nevertheless, we will never come to Christ until we come to a recognition of our sin and our need for repentance. Jesus came to offer salvation from sins, and that was his message. It was the apostles' message. It was the early church's message, and that should be our message. When we call people to Jesus, when we're about making disciples and we're proclaiming Jesus Christ, we want to tell people, we want to call them to salvation, call them to repent of their sins. Therefore, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, therefore, repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. And you know, this message that we believe in isn't just for us, isn't it? Once we believe in it, we're all, you know, life goes on. We can live the life we ever want, you know, be happy, go lucky. No, Jesus saves us so that we can go and tell others how to be saved. He calls us to be witnesses of Christ. Now, this leads to our third aspect of making disciples. And we find in verse 39 that making disciples extends to all nations. Extends to all nations. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The promise of salvation, is specifically the promise of the Holy Spirit in this context. And this promise is not limited to a select few. Now, this is a mind-blowing to the Israelites who were listening at this time. Because in the Old Testament context, in their world, the Holy Spirit was not something that everybody had. It was just the special people, the mighty people, the men like David, you know, people like Moses. They had the Holy Spirit come upon them for the work that God would have them do. Not everyday people, not just fishermen. What do they need the Holy Spirit for? We need the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. A mightier deed than even what Moses and David did. We, the everyday Christians need the Holy Spirit. Now, so this promise is for all. It's for all people. It's for Israel. It's for their children. I love children. Our children's ministry, just thinking about that, how important it is. We all are, those of us that are young families entrusted with children. Some of you are in this very room, and I think we all understand that our great mission field that is right before us is those children and our children's friends and the children's parents. That is just, you know, just it's like the fields are ripe for the harvest. You know, it's just like so, it's so easy to reach people because of these ways. But it's also for all who are far off, it says. Verse 39, all who are far off. What does that mean? One might interpret that as meaning maybe just Jews who were dispersed abroad, right? They were scattered for whatever reason. Maybe they were in Rome. Maybe it's just for them, for Jewish people that are far off. But I think we all know that the rest of Scripture indicates that the promise is for everyone in the world. As early as the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of blessing was upon Abraham so that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Jesus, in his great commission, calls disciples to make disciples of all the nations, not just Israel. Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to the disciples, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem, even and then to Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Later in Acts, we see how the promise of the Holy Spirit spreads. And the manifestation, when these disciples go and they share about Christ, it spreads from Jerusalem to some Samaritans, and then from Peter to Paul, all the way to some Gentiles. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, in speaking to the Gentile Ephesian church, writes this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far off. This disciples, making disciples is not just for people who are just in our people group. It's not just for Jewish people. It's not just for one type of people, one kind of people. It's for all. I don't know if it's emphasized as much these days, but back in when I was a young pastor, learning, particularly in seminary, church planters emphasized the homogeneous unit principle. It was just like sort of a sociological observation about how churches grow multiply quickly when the people that are in the church are all of the same homogeneous unit. You know, so they would say, oh, people, all the if they have a church and they're all fishermen in there, you know, they're going to grow more quickly because they're fishermen. They like each other. They like, or, you know, of course, this would apply particularly to ethnic groups, socioeconomic classes. And granted that there may be some practical earthly wisdom in it, this is not, of course, what the scriptures emphasize. God's plan is for churches to reflect the diversity of the nations around them. In the early church, we saw that only that though the gospel began with the Jews, it eventually spread to the Gentiles. And there was no, you know, first Jew Baptist church or no first Gentile Baptist church. It was Jews and Gentiles in that first Baptist church or Bible church. And there ought to be a diversity of people in Christ's church here at SFBC. Now, we do not, like the world, pursue diversity for diversity's sake, so we can get some virtue signaling and say, hey, look how diverse we are. That serves no purpose. It's just pride and arrogance. But the more we reflect in the church the diversity that is in our community, the more we reflect God's wonderful plan of saving all kinds of people, no matter who they are, whether they're rich or poor, whether whatever socioeconomic class, whatever cultural background, whatever skin color, whatever jobs they do, God, no matter how old they are. You know, when we look at this church and we there is a diversity. And there's a little more diversity that we can continue to pursue. But not for our sake, but to manifest the glory of God in saving all the nations. Fourthly, this passage teaches us that making disciples involves urgency. There's an urgency in what God has called us to do. He has given us a mission. He's given us a task, and it is unfinished. Verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Notice after Peter's sermon, you know, he didn't just stop. Say, oh, man, that was hard work preaching that sermon. I'm just going to go in my office now and just chill, make some coffee. No, it says that he was done speaking. He finished preaching his message, and then he continued with many other words. So you want to hear my many other words after the sermon, by all means, we'll get some coffee. We'll talk about the message, about what Christ. No, but it is, he kept teaching them. He kept on testifying and exhorting and speaking, saying. And what was he doing? He was just talking about it. So he was talking about to them about being saved. Be saved from this perverse generation. You can sense there's a persistence, because there's an urgency to the salvation. There's something they are facing that is a danger. Be saved from this perverse generation. It's like if there's a lion out there, I say, hey, be saved from that lion. When there's a earthquake that's coming, hey, be careful, be saved from this earthquake. Respond to it. Do something about it because danger is coming. See, Peter understood the perversity, the crookedness, and the evil of that generation in which they lived. You know, living in the world is not a neutral thing. It's not something where, like, hey, if I don't do much, then I'm gonna be not influenced by the world. Brother, sister, we are being influenced by the world all the time. We're being influenced by this perverse generation. Peter knew the schemes of the devil, the temptations of the world. He knew how easy it was to hear this message that he proclaimed, and then they would, because of something else that's on their minds, they would just put it off. He knew that just as Jesus taught them in the parable of the soils, that the devil will come to try to snatch the message of the gospel from their hearts. He knew that just as Jesus' parable teaches, that the world will come and try to consume these people with earthly concerns so that they will not be able to continue to respond to the gospel. The world and Satan, who is in control of the world, are always constantly seeking to distract you and me from what really matters. We get caught up in so many things. I get caught up in college football recently. Some of you get distracted by other things. My kids right now are currently distracted by Pokemon cards. Nothing, they're neutral in and of themselves. They're just the things of the world, material things, and you can find joys and blessings in them in little ways. But they are distractions. They can become distractions for us. It's not just the things, but then it's on top of that, Peter understood the philosophies that are raised up against the knowledge of God that are constantly surrounding us. You know, our world tries to avoid having us talk about death. But the reality is we should talk about death a little more than we do. Because the truth is that the scriptures tell us that it is appointed for us all to die once, and then comes judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. And 2,000 years have passed since Jesus came, and the same thing is still happening. People are appointed to die. And what's more, they are dying because we are our sin, but not only is our own sin, but we dwell in the time in an equally perverse generation, like the generations before us. It just comes in different philosophies that are anti-God and seek to cause us to not turn to Him and to see ourselves as God. Living in the world is like being the proverbial frog in the boiling kettle, right? You know, it's easy to just be comfortable until it's too late and then we die. And if you're here and you don't know Christ yet as your Savior and Lord, each day that you live without Christ as Lord is a day that you're living under the world's influence. And the world will eventually convince you that you do not need Christ. And then it'll be too late. If you're not yet saved or not sure, be saved from this perverse generation. If you need to talk about it, I know some of you are seeking. Some of you, I know, in this church, and maybe you know someone who's seeking. And they're coming here, you see them. Let's make every effort to talk to them. Because they're here, right? That's a sign that God is doing something to bring them actually into a church to hear about Jesus. We should be, as those who make disciples of Jesus Christ, that should be so much on our radar that when we see that person at church, after a message, we want to go make a beeline to them. You know, no, we don't want to crowd them out, but you know, just the awareness that there's someone I want to talk to about Christ. And I'm sure there's more than just one. And the brothers, this is why we must see our task as an urgent one, because our souls are in danger. The souls of men and women are in danger in our world, all around us. Lastly, fifthly, we need to make disciples. We are making disciples. As we make disciples, we call people to identify with Jesus. We call people to identify with Jesus. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So we read here how the people who received his word, they believed his word, they responded with faith and repentance, responded and were baptized that day. And remember that in the Great Commission, Jesus actually taught his disciples, as they make disciples, they are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's part of making disciples, baptizing people. But what is the purpose of this baptism? Does it result? Is it because we got baptized that we are become saved, as some cults believe, which is this false doctrine known as baptismal regeneration? Many will point to what we kind of skipped over in verse 38. We can go back there now. As a cause or reason for believing that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. There back in verse 38, we read, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The wording of the sentence, just as we look at it, makes it seem that baptism is an act, at least in the English, by which one gains the forgiveness of sins, right? That's kind of how it reads as we read in our English, at least in New American Standard. I believe it's the same for the rest of the English translations as well. But this doctrine about the doctrine of baptismal regeneration is not true, and that is not the correct interpretation of verse 38, though granted, it does seem to indicate that in this text. We know that Scripture, we use one of the great principles of interpretation is Scripture interprets Scripture, right? That we interpret Scripture based upon what other Scriptures teach. And one of the other clearest teachings of Scripture is that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I don't have that here, but to add any works to salvation, it would be a form of legalism. To say that you need to do this in order to be saved, or you need to do this deed, like baptism, is a work and would add to the response of repentance and faith instead of just believing, instead of the repentance and adding on baptism. Now, there are a couple possible answers to how to interpret verse 38, this command to be baptized, because there's a response. Solution number one that is most common is the one I first became aware of when I was a young believer, is that it's a translation issue. You can translate for as because of. And there are times in Scripture where for is translated within the context with the meaning of because of. So we could translate as repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. So that is a possible view here. Be baptized because you have experienced forgiveness of sins, and that's a true thing. We often get baptized because we have received the forgiveness of sins. And while it's a possible translation, I believe there is a more accurate interpretation we can take of this phrase, and I shared it before. I'll share it with you again, and that is the solution number two. And it's a little more difficult to grasp, so if this is your first time, you might just take a picture of the slide, okay? But what I believe is to take this as the statement, the phrase, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as a parenthetical statement. It's a parenthetical statement. And we see this in the text, and there's clues in the text, particularly from a grammatical, syntactical kind of looking at it. When we look at the verb repent, it is in what's called the second person plural form. Second person plural, it's you all repent. When we look at the verb each of you be baptized, it's still second person, but second person singular. And then when you get to for the forgiveness of your sins, it goes back to when it says your, it's not singular anymore. It's actually plural. The forgiveness is not connected to each of you be baptized, because it's a mismatch of singular plural, but rather repent. It matches the verb repent before it, which is second person plural. That together shows that they're connected together. It's the intention. I don't just say that because grammatically it works. It does work. It does fit. But what's more, I believe Peter has here in his mind, he's thinking of the words of Jesus. He's thinking exactly what Jesus said. And this is a second point of why I believe this is a parenthetical statement. Because in Luke 24, 46 to 47, when Jesus proclaimed, and this is Luke's version of the Great Commission, he says this, Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Peter's going to remember that. It wasn't too long ago that Jesus had said these words to him. And so here he gets a chance to finally explain what's happened. He's telling them about the teachings of Christ, who Christ is, what he did, that he died, he rose again. And well, he's going to tell them, well, you know what? And therefore you need to repent, as Jesus told us, for the forgiveness of sins, because that's what he told us we would proclaim all throughout the world. And then thirdly, not only does Jesus say it, but as we look at the rest of Acts, again, Scripture interprets Scripture, we look at the rest of Acts, we see in places like Acts 10:43, but at many other places in Acts where the early church preaches and teaches that repentance leads to forgiveness of sins.
Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. Or emphasize there, and check that. They emphasize that it's not by baptism that releases forgiveness, but by faith and repentance that leads to forgiveness of sins. So the additional then of this parenthetical exhortation, hopefully you accept that. You can go home like the Bereans. You take either solution. They're both very legitimate answers. I believe the right answer is number two, though it is harder to grasp. But you can take number one. I mean, you'll be in good company. Okay. But the addition of this parenthetical exhortation to baptism then is because of Peter's awareness of the Great Commission. He knows that Jesus had commissioned them to go make disciples. And as he calls them to repentance and believe, then he tells them, and you know what you need to do? After you repent and believe, each of you need to be baptized. You need to identify with Jesus Christ. Baptism was an outward indication of one's identification with someone. John the Baptist baptized those who identified with his message of repentance in preparation for the coming of Messiah. Jesus' disciples baptized those who identify with the message of the gospel that Jesus taught. So baptism follows after one hears the word of Christ, is convicted of sin, repents of sin, and believes in the gospel for the forgiveness of their sins, and therefore then get baptized as an outward sign of their identification with the message of the gospel, the message of Christ. For the Christian, there's a picture in baptism that we always talk about, that when someone goes into the water and comes out of the water, there's a picture of one's death and burial and resurrection with Christ. We identify, we claim that the Christ's death and burial and resurrection on our behalf. And so this explains the response of the people in verse 41. They responded by identifying with Christ and were baptized. 3,000 of them. They obeyed Peter's command and were baptized, having received the word of Christ. They had received the word first. They believed the word. They accepted the word of Christ. Then they were baptized. In that time, baptism demonstrated a good clue towards the genuineness of one's salvation, because the one who was baptized actually took a risk in getting baptized, right? It was outward. Everyone could see that this person identifying publicly with Jesus, the Nazarene, whom they had just crucified as a criminal, a blasphemer. To get baptized was a risk being an outcast of society and even of one's family. And there are some good number of Christians around the world that to this day, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, risk these very things. To get baptized in a public way would be, for some of them, it could even be a death sentence. But for the church here in San Francisco, in this day, baptism is one of the easiest things you can do. It's an ordinance which we practice. We're going to observe the ordinance of communion in just a little bit. But there are still some Christians who are not yet baptized. So thankful for some of you who take that step of obedience and because of your faith and get baptized. But there, if you are here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you profess faith in Christ and you're not yet baptized, I encourage you to come out of the closet, because you're living a life as a closet Christian. You're hiding your Christianity. You're in a sense, you're somehow, for whatever reason, maybe you don't want to share your testimony. Maybe you don't want to stand in front of people. Will you stand in front for Jesus? Will you get wet for Jesus? Will you give your testimony? Will you be a witness for Jesus? That's Jesus is calling you to do that out of a love for him, out of obedience to him. For many of you, for many Christians, baptism is so vital because it's the first step of obedience that he calls us to after being saved. And learning to say yes to Jesus, even when it's uncomfortable, even when that's risk of persecution or suffering or just discomfort, is a great thing to learn, because there are going to be way many more opportunities to be uncomfortable when talking about Jesus to the world. Jesus is preparing us to be disciple makers when we get baptized. And we're telling it among the church, which is like the friendliest audience. So please, next time we get baptism, which it should be around Easter time, if you want to get baptized sooner, you just let me know. We'll make it happen, okay? We want to help you obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that, with these five principles, five aspects of making disciples in the early church, I hope it's just been a refresher for many of us. It's nothing, it's probably nothing too new in the sun, except maybe the baptism regeneration passage. But let me just wrap up with a couple questions for us to think about. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's first foremost. Begin the year, you hear church, praise the Lord. But coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Are you a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? And how do you know that? What makes you one? Think about it. Have that answer in your head. Secondly, how are you fulfilling Christ's great commission? What does God, Christ call you to do? Called us to do? How are you doing your part? It doesn't mean you have to be in official ministry of this church in any kind of way, because that's God sends us out into the world, and we come into contact with co-workers, classmates, neighbors, and strangers, people at the grocery store, in the marketplace, all the time, at our kids' soccer programs and ballet classes. We come into contact with unbelievers all the time that need to hear and need to be saved from this perverse generation. And then thirdly, you can just ask yourself, as you reflect this coming year, who are some people in your life that you'd like to proclaim Christ to? And just think about that and pray about that. And God would open the door for you. God would continue to give you that continued ministry. Maybe for some of you, it's been someone you've been praying to reach for a long time, and you've been sharing it with them, but that you want to continue sharing with them. So think about that, and for your maybe discussion with others, or just personal reflection this week. And with that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the reminder from you, the early church, of the making of disciples. Thank you for Peter's response, Peter's preaching, and the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting the people of sin. Thank you, Lord, that from the very beginning, your church has been left here on this world to make disciples. And Lord, you have left us here for this, in this city, in this time, to make disciples. So Lord, help us to be faithful, to remember why you have left us here, for the purpose in which we call, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for your glory. And pray that you would accomplish this in us. And Lord, please help us to look upon the world with your eyes, and with your heart, have compassion, and that we would call others urgently and sincerely to come to believe and be saved. Lord, we pray that you would help us be faithful to the task. There's more work to be done, Lord. Continue to raise up workers for this harvest. We thank you, Lord, for this church family that we can partner together with in this endeavor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.